Good to be here this morning. Will you join me when I open this time of preaching in prayer? Lord Jesus, it's good to come this morning and sing your praises, to proclaim your holiness. We are so thankful that your steadfast love endures forever. We are so thankful that your mercies to us are new every morning. I ask, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit be at work right now, convicting us and encouraging us with your word. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if you are visiting this morning, we want to extend a special welcome to you. Glad that you've decided to worship with us this morning. As a church, we've been preaching through the book of Luke, and our passage this morning is Luke chapter 17, first four verses of Luke chapter 17. And it begins a new section in Luke that is focused on Jesus teaching his disciples. And we're going to find in these four verses three instructions to his disciples. And from these instructions, we'll also see important truths about the character of God. Our theme this morning is that disciples of Jesus are called to encourage faith and extend forgiveness. Disciples of Jesus are called to encourage faith and extend forgiveness. If you haven't already, please turn to Luke chapter 17. Our passage begins with a serious warning to anyone who causes a believer to sin. It concludes by addressing how believers ought to respond when someone sins, especially if that person sins against you. In bridging these verses, we find Jesus' warning to pay attention to yourselves. This is a serious passage of Scripture, and we ought to be paying attention. We're going to walk through this verse by verse, and the first instruction that we find is in verses 1 and 2. Jesus teaches his disciples, avoid causing others to sin. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe, woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. It's a good feel-good message this morning, isn't it? Jesus leaves no question about the seriousness God takes sin. Sin is a big deal to God. It's a primary theme carried throughout the Bible. Scripture teaches that sin is an offense to God and deserves the wrath of God. But in this passage, Jesus isn't teaching about the penalty of sin. He's teaching about judgment on those who would cause another to sin. More specifically, Jesus warns against causing little ones to sin, which is typically interpreted as fellow believers, especially new believers who are under the care of God. All Christians are called children of God, 1 John 3:1. Of course, this includes young children. And while Jesus doesn't specify what the judgment is, we know that it is worse than immediate death right now, and a pretty horrible death at that. A millstone was used to mill wheat into flour. Some were so heavy that it required a person or an animal to turn it. I don't think you need me to tell you that is not a Coast Guard approved flotation device, right? Being cast into the sea with that tied around your neck is better than leading someone into sin. So this places a tremendous responsibility on those of us who preach and who teach. If we misrepresent Scripture and lead people away from the Lord and towards sin, we will be held accountable. But it's also a warning to parents and a warning to those who are discipling others, how we need to be reminded to ground our parenting and our teaching and our counseling on Scripture. And for anyone here who has influence on someone younger than them, whether you're an adult or a teenager or an older brother or sister, may this warning of Jesus cause you to be mindful of how easily your words and your actions can cause a child to stumble into sin. Think about the language that we use, or the attitudes we show towards others, or the priority we place on God's word, or the way we handle disagreements in our marriage or our family. All of these things can either encourage godliness to the little ones in our lives, or possibly cause them to stumble into sin. Jesus says to pay attention to yourselves in verse 3. Beware and avoid causing others to sin. Instead, may your words and actions and attitudes be an encouragement to fellow believers. Another aspect of encouraging other believers is to help them when they do sin. Let's look at verse 3. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. A second instruction in this passage is to rebuke a believer who has sinned. An important part of encouraging others in their faith is to rebuke them when they sin. Now, perhaps there's someone here this morning who's thinking, finally, something I'm good at, right? Praise God, he's blessed me with this keen eye for what others are doing wrong and giving me the courage to tell them. Okay, if that's you, just wait a second before you start making your list of who needs a rebuke today. Stay with me here. The Greek word translated as rebuke describes expressing strong disapproval in a way that is a warning. The purpose of a rebuke is not to beat the person up. It's not punitive or retaliatory. The rebuke is meant to warn the person about their sin. From the context of this passage and the parallel passage in Matthew 18, the goal of a rebuke is to bring about repentance. So a rebuke is an act of love and encouragement. Scripture actually describes several qualities of a loving rebuke. You might want to write these down. A loving rebuke is biblically instructive. This isn't about shaming the other person or spouting off your opinions. This is about going to God's word and showing the person where they have sinned. That's why Paul writes to Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, 2 Timothy 4:2. The voice this person needs to hear is God's, not yours. And this is an important part of the discipleship process, to give loving, instructive rebuke when someone has sinned. Secondly, a loving rebuke begins privately. We see this in Matthew 18:1, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The goal is to regain and restore your brother or sister in Christ. Importantly, the initiative begins with the one who is sinned against. If you've been hurt by another believer, it is your responsibility to seek out that private conversation. Third, a loving rebuke requires patience. Again, from 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. Repentance does not always mean instant change and perfection. Patterns of sinful behavior may be hard to break. A loving rebuke requires a persistent pattern of patient correction, which leads to a fourth attribute. A loving rebuke is gentle. Galatians 6:1 reads, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." A gentle rebuke requires words and tone and body language that is good for building the other person up so that your rebuke may give grace to your listener, Ephesians 4:29. That is the gold standard for rebuke. It begins privately. You're not gossiping or slandering. It is instructive. It's not your opinion or preferences. It's going to the Bible and specifying the sinful behavior. It is patient, understanding that change may take time, and it is gentle and gracious. Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples after warning them to pay attention to themselves. Initiating a rebuke ought to happen only after a thorough process of self-examination to be sure our motives and our heart attitude are faithful to Scripture. As Jesus said in Luke 6:42, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. And that passage in Galatians 6:1 concludes by saying, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So how might this apply in our lives today? Think about your family relationships. I don't think you need me up here to tell you that our marriages and our family relationships are not perfect. Spouses sin against spouses. Parents sin against children. Children against parents. Brothers and sisters against each other. But when patterns of sin go unaddressed, it can create a relational wedge that damages a family. So if a family member has fits of anger, Ephesians 5:20, harbors bitterness, Ephesians 4:31, covets what others have, Colossians 3:5, you are to go to that family member in love, humility, and gentleness to point out the sin and lead them to repentance. And the same principle applies to your Christian brothers and sisters. GFC is a community of believers, right? But we're also a community of sinners. We're not perfect. We inevitably hurt each other. And when that happens, or you see a pattern of sinful behavior, Jesus instructs you to initiate that hard conversation starting in private. A loving rebuke with a fellow believer shows your commitment to righteousness and unity. If you're feeling called to deliver a gentle, loving rebuke, here are some things to do. Bathe the conversation in prayer. Pray not only for the person to have a repentant heart, but pray that you will have a heart of gentleness, humility, patience, and love. Examine yourself and your motives. Are you seeking reconciliation and restoration? Examine Scripture. Be sure to identify the specific sin you are addressing with the person. Be able to rebuke using God's word as your foundation. Communicate clearly, gently, and honestly. A rebuke is not a shouting match. It is an obedient act of love towards the other person. And prepare to be patient with the outcome. Now, having said that, Scripture also instructs us to bear with one another, Colossians 3:12. Proverbs 19:11 reads, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. You can overlook an offense and bear with one another and be faithful to Scripture. Forbearance requires patience and maturity and wisdom. It requires a heart of mercy and grace. Holding a grudge or giving someone the silent treatment is not forbearance. To forbear means you have determined the hurt is not at a level that needs to be addressed right now. It is a deliberate decision to let go of the hurt and not retreat relationally or speak poorly of the person to others. It requires a heart of grace and mercy. A third instruction in today's passage also requires a heart of mercy and grace. Disciples forgive a believer who repents. Disciples forgive a believer who repents. We started this morning by saying that sin is a big deal to God. Well, forgiveness is also a big deal to God. And in verses 3 and 4, Jesus doesn't leave any ambiguity regarding the responsibility of believers to forgive others. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus adds a serious warning in Matthew chapter 6. He taught, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus expects his disciples to have a heart of forgiveness towards others. Not because forgiveness is some good work that earns us favor with God. We are called to forgive others because it shows we have truly understood the forgiveness of our sins that is found in Christ alone. You see, if you call yourself a Christian, it means you have recognized that you are a sinner in need of saving, that no amount of good works can earn you favor with God, and the just penalty of your sin is death and eternal separation from God. Scripture teaches that all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's the bad news, and it applies to each one of us. But Scripture also teaches the good news that is found in God's Son, Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means you believe that Jesus paid the penalty of your sin in your place. We just sang this. Paul explains that your sins were nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. When you put your trust and faith in Jesus as Savior, the Lord forgives your sins, Colossians 3:13. And your relationship with God is restored, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Friends, it is the greatest gift you can ever receive, the gift of eternal life, the gift of a pardon from all your sin. A debt you owe you could never repay has been paid for you by God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. How can this truth not change how we treat others? We are called to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1, and that includes having a heart that is quick to forgive those who sin, including those who sin against us. Put differently, if you harbor a heart of unforgiveness, it reveals a lack of understanding and acceptance of God's gift of grace to you. And this is a serious matter. Jesus illustrated this point in Matthew chapter 18. He tells a parable that Ben just read about a servant who owed the king millions and millions of dollars, way more money than this servant could ever repay. To accumulate that much debt suggests the servant had misused the king's resources. And as the king prepares to judge this servant severely, the servant asks the king for mercy. In fact, the servant suggests if given more time, he will pay off the debt, which would have been impossible. And instead, the king shows great mercy and forgives the entire debt. In an instant, this man goes from owing millions of dollars and a lifetime in prison to being free of the debt and free of the punishment that goes with it. What a picture of God's forgiveness, the depth of his forgiveness. How could this servant feel anything but tremendous relief and joy and thankfulness? How could that not have been a life-changing experience? Yet the man in this parable reveals his heart attitude when he comes across a fellow servant who proportionally owes him like a couple hundred dollars. Rather than imitate the king, the man chokes the debtor, demands payment, throws him in jail. The mercy he had received from the king had no impact on him. The king's mercy had meant nothing. Hearing about this, the king scolds the man. Should you have not had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? He then sentences this unforgiving servant to jail forever, because the debt he owed the king could never be repaid. Jesus concludes the parable by warning, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness is a big deal to God. To refuse to forgive another's sin against you means that you have refused to see the magnitude of your own sins before God. I know this is tough teaching, but it can't be ignored. An unforgiving spirit puts you in a spiritually dangerous position. We need to understand and remember that God's forgiveness to us is our foundation to forgive others. Paul writes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Now, does that make it easy to forgive others? When we've been hurt by someone, especially another believer, there can be significant pain. I think it's natural to struggle with forgiveness. Even when that person repents, our fallen sinful nature may struggle to perfectly love and forgive. If you're struggling with that right now, I encourage you to pray for the Holy Spirit to soften your heart. Christians are going to experience pain and disappointment and rejection. We're going to be slandered against. We can be ridiculed. We can be robbed. We even hurt each other. When we experience this, Scripture clearly instructs us to gently and lovingly rebuke the person who has sinned in a way that leads them to repentance. And when they repent, we must forgive. So in your marriage, when your spouse seeks forgiveness when they have wronged you, Jesus teaches that you must forgive. How about kids here this morning? Maybe a brother or sister has teased you or used harsh words with you or rejected you when you needed their support. When your brother or sister acknowledges their sin and says they are sorry, the Bible teaches you must forgive. And this principle applies to those in fellowship together at our church. We already acknowledge we're a community of sinners, that we inevitably hurt each other with our words and actions. The Bible teaches that when a brother or sister in Christ repents, we must forgive. So to summarize, Jesus calls his followers to avoid leading others to sin, to gently and lovingly rebuke a believer who has sinned with the goal of leading them to repent, and to forgive other believers, especially when they have sinned against us. We forgive others because God in Christ forgave us. I'd like to close this morning by addressing three common questions about forgiveness and considering how Scripture answers those questions. The first question, what if the repentance doesn't seem genuine? Or what if they repeat the process of sinning and repenting? Is that abusing forgiveness? Now, I think it's possible that someone uses the words, I'm sorry, to manipulate a situation in their favor and not truly be repentant. Repentance ought to involve conviction, meaning a genuine sense of doing wrong. It ought to involve contrition, meaning a sincere regret for the wrong. And it ought to involve change or turning from the wrongful behavior. But discerning between what is genuine and what is not genuine may not be obvious. Remember what Paul wrote, we are to rebuke with patience. A pattern of sinful behavior may not change immediately. Jesus says that if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and turns and says, I repent, you must forgive him. The benefit of the doubt goes to the one repenting, not the one who is forgiving. In this process of reconciliation and restoration, we must be prepared to be hurt again and again and be ready to forgive again and again. Think about your closest relationships. I think about my marriage. I want unity and harmony in my marriage. But inevitably, I fail. I sin. I even do the same stupid sin multiple times. And it bothers me. I'm sorry. I want to change. I want what's best in my relationship. So I repent. I repent. Of course, I want Christine to forgive me and encourage me and restore me. We must be very careful to dismiss an apology as insincere and hold on to an unforgiving spirit. Instead, may our hearts overflow with kindness toward one another. May we be tender-hearted toward each other. A second question about forgiveness. What if I'm wronged by someone who doesn't repent? Do I have to forgive someone that doesn't repent? In our passage this morning, Jesus commanded his disciples to forgive those who repent. This passage is focused on reconciliation. And full reconciliation can only happen when both parties come together, when the offending party repents and the offended party forgives. When that happens, the relationship can be fully restored. But to suggest we only need to forgive those who repent would shortchange what we find in Scripture. We are called to be merciful, even as God is merciful, Luke 6:36. Jesus taught that we are to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, Luke 6:27. Ephesians 4:31 was read earlier in the service. Paul instructs us to put away. Listen to the list of things we are to put away. All bitterness, all wrath, all anger and clamor and slander and malice. Friends, that is a list of fruit that is born from an unforgiving heart. When we refuse to forgive, even if the other person has not repented, it is hard to avoid bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander or malice. So Paul continues in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. True, someone who is unrepentant prevents full reconciliation, but we can still do our part. And Scripture teaches we must do our part. We are to forgive others even when they do not repent. Christ himself modeled this on the cross when he looked upon the crowd of people who falsely accused him, who mocked him, who beat him, and said, Father, forgive them. One last question about forgiveness. Have I truly forgiven if I am still hurt by their sin? It is natural that certain sins will leave lingering pain, whether emotional or physical. Feeling that hurt is not a sign of unforgiveness. But I think the residual pain can easily foster unforgiveness. So consider this checklist of questions to ask yourself if you struggle with the pain of someone else's sin. Ask, do I still want revenge? Romans 12:19 tells us not to avenge ourselves. We leave the judgment to the Lord. If you feel like enacting justice yourself, you may still harbor a spirit of unforgiveness. Ask, do I want to return evil for evil? If you'd like to see the other party suffer for the sin that hurt you, you are probably harboring a spirit of unforgiveness. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 instructs us not to return evil for evil. A forgiving heart desires to do good to their enemies, Luke 6:28. Ask, do I pray for them? Matthew 5:44 instructs us to pray for our enemies. If you refuse to pray for someone who has sinned against you, you show signs of harboring unforgiveness toward them. Finally, ask, do I want to reconcile with them? If you never want to see them, if you never want to talk to them again, you are showing signs of unforgiveness. Paul writes that as much as it depends on you to live peaceably with all, Romans 12:18. Forgiveness was in the news this week. I don't know this young man. If you saw this video, it made me cry. I know the words he spoke to the woman who had just been sentenced to prison for accidentally shooting and killing his older brother. This young man was given an opportunity to address the defendant. He looked at her and said, and I quote, I summarize this, but these are his words, I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I love you just like anyone else. I want the best for you. And the best would be to give your life to Christ. Did anyone see that video? He turns to the judge and says, can I give her a hug? And the judge grants permission for him to leave that stand and go to the person who had been sentenced for killing his brother, and they embrace. What a real life example of the forgiveness Christ calls us to. We're going to transition to a time of communion now. And it is a fitting next step as we consider the topic of forgiveness. Because communion is a symbol of the great price Christ paid so that we could be forgiven and restored. It's also a time to examine ourselves. So let's take a minute right now to begin the process of examining ourselves. Perhaps there is someone you need to reconcile with today. Pray for wisdom and a gentle spirit. If you need to repent to someone else today, begin right now by confessing that to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps there is someone you need to forgive. If that has been a struggle, take time now to confess that to the Lord and ask that he will forgive you. I'm just going to give us a minute right now of silence for you to do business with the Lord. Then Michael, I'll pray, and then Michael will come up and lead us in communion. Jesus, we want unity and harmony in our earthly relationships. I pray that you will give us the courage, the love to forgive others, to address sin in others' lives, if that's the case, to do that humbly and gently. I pray for unity in our church. We thank you for your forgiveness that you offer to us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will be doing a work in our hearts, softening our hearts to you and to those around us. And I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.